Please keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 2. Look in your bulletin. You'll find an insert at the top. It says, "The Fellowship of the Mat." And please take that out if you would. And let's join together in prayer. Lord, thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself, your light. Thank you that you're a God who seeks. Jesus, you came to seek and save the lost. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines our mind to understand Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to understand and see and be different because of what we see in this text today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every one of us were designed by God for positive relationship with Him and with other people. And it turns out that science confirms what the Scripture has declared all along, that when people are in positive relationship with God, they're better off physically and emotionally and mentally. And the same when you're in positive relationship with people. For example, research done by Harvard and several other higher institutions have shown a strong positive link between people's commitment to God and their physical and their emotional and mental health. Dr. Herbert Benson, Harvard Medical School, goes so far as to say, "It is evident from our research that people are wired for God, and that faith quietens the mind like no other form of belief." David Larson, who's a believer now in heaven, worked for the National Institute of Health. He oversaw literally hundreds and hundreds of studies that confirmed that people who regularly go to church, regularly pray, their health physically, emotionally, mentally, psychologically is far better than the rest of the population. In addition to that, connecting positively with people, having healthy relationships, is good for your health. One massive study that covered 7,000 people over 9 years showed a direct connection between the death rate and how many friends you had. If you got good friends, hallelujah, you're going to live a little bit longer. Robert Putnam, who oversaw a study in this area at Harvard, said, "If you're not in a small group and you join one, you have cut your risk of dying next year in half. Get in a small group." Another study, 276 people were infected with a virus that gives you the common cold. They found that people were able to fight off that disease better if they had close friendships than those people who had fewer friendships. The Bible says all along, we were made to relate to God and relate to people. And Jesus summarized the whole Bible that way. He said, "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend or hang the whole law and the prophets." If you love God and you love people, you're getting it right. At Cherrydale, we talk a lot about vision path and where we're going and how to tell if we're getting it right. I want to tell you a touchdown at Cherrydale. I want to tell you what a home run is. How do you know if you won? Here's how we know. Are people who come here falling in love with God and loving people, and they're so contagious with it, they spread it. That's what counts. Nothing else does. Change lives. Now, we can hear that, and it can become kind of ethereal, and how do I get a handle on it? It's kind of like nailing Jell-O to a tree. It just won't hang. So we need pictures. We need object lessons. We need things to say, so that's what it looks like. That's what this story does today. I believe this story gives us five marks of a church and a community that is getting it right. If these five things mark us as a church, we know we're on the right path. Now, these five are not written in your notes, so take out a pencil, write them down as we go, and as we go, score yourself. From F, you flunked, to A, I got an A+. And let's be honest about it. I've gone through these over and over, and I'm saying, Lord, I'm certainly not an A, but God, this is where I want to be. Please take me there. Now, it's a wonderful story about a small group. It was a small group made up of five. One of the members was totally paralyzed. The other four carried him around regularly. And in the story, they are committed to getting him to Jesus and to remove any barrier that stood in the way. And they become roof crashers so that they can get their friend to Jesus. Notice how the story starts. Let's read together. Just do it again. The first three verses, Mark 2. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer any room, not even at the door. And was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now the first thing we look at is the paralyzed man. And think about the world he lived in the first century. There was no health care. There was no rehabilitation. And in that culture at that time, somebody like him was a social outcast because the religious leaders actually taught if you're in physical pain, you have a deformity, your body doesn't work right, it's your fault. It's because of sin. And that's why you've got it. So he had a social stigma there. He couldn't take care of himself. His life was on a mat. The only way he could survive was by being a beggar. But I want to tell you, this man, we don't know how it happened, but we know he did one thing right. He had friends. And these friends were so committed to him that when Jesus came to town, they took their time and their energy and they carried him and they dug a hole in the roof to get their friend to Jesus. The first thing we should look for a healthy community, the first of the five, is that you're intentional in your relationships. You make your relationships a priority. This man on the mat made relationships a priority. Those that were caring for him made that relationship a priority. In spite of the inconvenience, how much time it took, they were connected to the man on the mat. If you don't make relationships a high priority, you're not walking in the path God called you and designed you to walk in. We are called to love God, and always connected to it is loving people. And it takes time to love people. The second thing that marks these men, that needs to mark us, is that they saw themselves as ministers. They saw themselves as doing God's work. In the story, they don't go to the spiritual professionals and the rabbis and say, we got a paralyzed guy over here. Why don't you go minister to him? They didn't do that. They were on the first string. It's our job to carry his mat. It's our job to be his friend. We see ourselves as ministers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, you are a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people of God's own possession, so that you might proclaim his excellencies. We forget how we proclaim it. We always proclaim it in the context of relationship where we're servants. And when we relate strongly to people and we serve them, then we're proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. That's happening at Cherrydale and pockets all over the place. And every once in a while, I get a little window to look through. A lot of my window looking is after the service on Sunday when people come by and tell me stories or interact with them. Just last week, two wonderful encounters that I was thinking, it's happening. Thank you, Jesus. One man came by, had a big grin on his face. He introduced me to a man named Christian. They were both beaming. And Christian said, this man that's brought me up here on Christmas Eve, my friend, sat in the parking lot here. We sat in the parking lot before the Christmas Eve service, and he led me to faith in Jesus Christ. The reason he was able to do that, he invested in the relationship, he served him, and then at the right time, he shared the gospel. As soon as they left, two Chinese women came by, both beaming. One said, I want you to meet this lady. She has something to tell you. The lady said, last Thursday, I trusted Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I need to see a pastor so I can get baptized and follow up on this. Background of the story, somebody had related to her, spent time with her, served her, and in that context, shared the gospel, and she came to know Jesus Christ. Now, this little small group of five became the fellowship of the mat. Their whole fellowship was built around caring for the guy on the mat. In our context, we don't like to admit our mats. We don't like to admit the place where I need other people or my weaknesses. And we can get into great map management ministries. Map management ministries mean that you have a church where you hide who you really are. You're pretending, I don't have any great needs where I need other people and I need God. I've got it all together, and I put on my church face. And what that does is push God away, and it pushes people away. Authentic community is where mats become not barriers but open doors for service, where we can really connect with each other. What's your mat today? Maybe yours is you have a temper tantrum and you haven't learned to control it. Maybe you're a professional worrier and you could do seminars on how to worry about anything. And maybe yours is lust. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's deep-seated insecurity. A healthy church creates an environment where people are in safe communities and they expose their mats to each other and to God. And in that context, healing takes place. Now, it's interesting that this fellowship of the mat developed a new purpose statement. Their purpose statement was simple. We're getting our paralyzed friend into the presence of Jesus. That's why we're here. We've got a mission. Now, if you study the context of the story, you can learn what they would have known about Jesus. They would have heard of John the Baptist. The whole nation knew about him. Perhaps they saw people baptized. Maybe even they were. Maybe they repented. But John has been locked in prison. Jesus has been on a teaching tour all through the country. Jesus has done miracles one after the other. He's become quite famous. They know he's claimed to be the Messiah. So this group, looking at their paralyzed friend, says, we have a mission. We've got to get our friend to Jesus. If we can just get him to Jesus, that's the best thing we could do for our friend. So look at the next part of the story, verse 2, Mark chapter 2, verse 4. Being unable to get into him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet in which the paralyzed man was lying. And you can imagine what this group went through. Maybe they said to their paralyzed friend, we'll pick you up tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. Well, where is he going to go? He was available. And then they carry him. Now, he's got a, I don't know if he's a big guy, but they're carrying him. And when they get there, they're saying, ah, shucks, we can't even get into the house. By the way, let me show you something. There's an unsung hero in the whole story you may have totally overlooked. Did you notice back in verse 1, it says he was in Capernaum and they heard he was at home? In the Greek, it's literally at the house. You know, in the context, the only house that's referred to before this is Peter's house. This was good old Peter's house in Capernaum. I visited the place where that's supposed to be. Now, Peter's mother-in-law lived with him. We know that. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Peter said, thanks a lot. And then after that, no, I'm just kidding. I love my mother-in-law. But you know, Peter, he had issues. So he had a mother-in-law living with him. And Jesus made Capernaum his headquarters, Peter's house, to the point that the gospel says he was at home. They heard he was at home. Now, Peter's about to get a new skylight. Maybe he calls his insurance company guy. And everybody's at Peter's house. Peter, because of his hospitality, turning what he has over to Jesus, this story is able to take place. Anyway, these guys show up. And they show up and there's no room. They can't get to Jesus. And maybe they had a little group meeting and they said, okay, brainstorming time. Any idea counts. How do we get him to Jesus? And one of the youngest says, dig a hole in the roof. And they, any other ideas? There are no other ideas. Okay, we're digging a hole in the roof. Now, in case you think they ought to get a wrecking ball or something, you got to understand the culture. Every roof, the houses in Palestine, there was an outside entrance, and there was a patio on top, and then the roof was easy to get through. There was wooden beams, and in between the wooden beams were mats of sticks and reeds covered by clay. So with your hands, you could easily dig it up. So here these guys are. Now look, I like to speak, but I've never had anybody interrupt me by coming through the roof. Now here is Jesus. Maybe he's at the best point and dirt falls on his head. And then there's a commotion and then stuff starts falling. Maybe people start laughing and he looks up. There's a hole in the roof. Peter's saying, oh my goodness. They're really upset. And then the man comes down and Jesus heals the man. But the first thing he says is, you're forgiven. Now this story shows us the third mark of a healthy fellowship. You remove barriers to Jesus. That you're committed not only to relationships and to serving, but you remove the barriers between the person you're serving and Jesus Christ. They saw the barrier of the roof. The roof is coming down because it's a barrier between this man and Jesus. I want to tell you, this is the primary reason we're suggesting changing the name of our church, which we vote on today. The primary reason is that we're convinced that there's a negative stereotype toward Baptists. I don't agree with it. I don't like it, but it's there. That's a barrier. We'd rather have a positive statement that is welcoming to the unbeliever to tear down one more barrier between them and Christ. Did you know that 90% of the people that come to faith in Christ, been true all through church history and up till today, 90% come through the influence of friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors. So put this together. If relationships are a priority and we're serving people, then we're committed to removing barriers to our friends so that they can be exposed to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul lays down a good model for us. He had a lot of friends who were devout Jews. He said to them, I become as if a Jew so that I might win them. He had friends who were under the law, even though he wasn't. He said to them, I become as under the law that I might win them. He had friends who were very weak. He said, I become as if weak. I get as close to them as I can without compromising that I might win them. My operating principle is I become all things to all men so that I might win them. I'm tearing down barriers. We not only need to tear down barriers to those outside that God may be drawing in, but those inside who haven't connected with God because they're into map management and they're hiding. I want to tell you, you can be in a church, you can be in a Bible study, a Sunday school class, even a small group for years and hide and never get healing. And there's never any healing in hiding. This fellowship of the mat, maybe because one was paralyzed, caused the rest of the group to open up about their mat issues, issues where they felt paralyzed. There are 28 one another commandments in the New Testament. You cannot obey those commandments if you're hiding. It's impossible. Because if you're hiding, the relationship is a pretend one. And if you're hiding, it limits your service. Maybe they'll find out. And sometimes just opening up and being real, that's the barrier that tears down between a person and Christ when they see you're real. In our local church, we need a context where the walls can come down and confidentiality, and we apply Christ and Scripture to that context. Last Sunday, another little window. A young man named Ben came by. Ben grabbed my hand and would not let go. And after, you know, a few wrestling matches, I thought, I think he's trying to get my attention. Duh. Okay, so I hang on to his hand. And Ben says, I got to tell you something. He said, you know me, Pastor King. I came to Christ 5 years ago through the youth ministry. And he said, to be honest, I've been keeping God at a distance. But I want to tell you something. I've been in a Life Quest group, never been in anything like it. And over the last few months, God is dealing with me, and I heard a story that some people write out all their plans and say, God bless it. And others say, here's the pen. You write it, God. He said, Pastor King, I gave God the pen. I gave him the pen. The reason that happened is because people were committed to relating to him. They were serving him. The barriers were taken down. And in that context, he was brought to the place of total surrender. Remove the barriers. Look at how the story continues. I love this. Look at verses 5 through 7. Let's read it together. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralyzed man, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What I love about the story is that it says Jesus saw their faith. It was obviously the man on the mat. I want to tell you, imagine yourself on the mat. I know what I'd be thinking. You guys have been carrying me around, but hey, that's a long way down there. How do I know you're not going to drop me? Maybe the ropes will break and maybe Jesus won't welcome me and people are going to laugh at me. This is embarrassing. This is awful. I'm taking the risk anyway because I want to get to Jesus. And obviously the four men had faith. They were willing to tear a roof up. They had such confidence. If we can just get him to Jesus. Jesus saw their faith. They hadn't said anything. He just saw what they did. Let me tell you, if your faith is not showing in your behavior, it's not real. The book of James says it very clearly. James chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, Go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. We're saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never, ever alone. Jesus saw their faith. And here's the fourth principle, absolutely foundational. They have a faith that connected loving God and loving people. Do you have that kind of faith? The Pharisees had a fatal flaw in their faith. They separated loving God and loving people. Whenever you get around Jesus, he says, listen to me, I'm welding them together. You cannot separate them. If it's real, your faith ties loving God with loving people. Another member of our church was concerned about his neighbor, started jogging with one, started praying for this neighbor every day. Over time, investing in the relationship, started sharing Christ, invited the neighbor and his wife to a Bible study, led them to Christ. And now every week they jog and do Bible study because he connected loving God to investing in them, loving people. There's another crowd here that Jesus saw. He read their thoughts. It's the religious leaders. When they saw the man coming down through the roof, they weren't concerned about him. They separated loving God and loving people. They had brought a delegation. They had the best seats. But they weren't there to be ministered to. They were there as critics. They were there to find the flaw in Jesus. They weren't searching for truth. And when you study the Pharisees, they had a fatal flaw in their thinking. They actually believed that spiritual growth consisted of more Bible knowledge, more separation from the lost. And over time, they became self-righteous, blinded critics. And none of them ever dared bring anybody to Jesus so Jesus could minister to them. There's a great book, a convicting one I've been reading, called Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. It's a good title, by John Ortberg. Now listen to what he has to say about this fatal flaw. It's simply impossible to love God the Father without sharing His heart for people. It is critical for followers of Jesus to understand this. I grew up in circles where many people thought they were becoming more spiritual because they attended many church services, watched many preachers on television, and memorized many Bible verses. But their hearts for people, especially for people far from God, for the lost, for searching, for people with bad habits, and in the tradition I grew up in, this was smokers and drinkers and swearers and some Democrats. Their hearts toward these people got a little harder and colder and more judgmental every year. What is bad is not that this just happened, but these people thought they were growing spiritually. The truth is, the more spiritually mature you grow, the more you will find your heart being drawn to people. You want to reach out to people, especially those neglected by the society, and especially those far from God. We have to have a faith that connects loving God and loving people. And that leads us to the last part of the story, which is absolutely wonderful. Let's read verses 8 through 12. Immediately, Jesus, being aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet, went out in the sight of everyone. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." What I love about Jesus, he not only had a great heart for the man on the pallet and the ones bringing him, but he had a great heart for the religious people and the Pharisees and the self-righteous. And Jesus says, "I've got a question for you. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk?" Now, I'll tell you really what's easier to say is your sins are forgiven, because who knows if it's true or not. But you tell the guy to get up and walk, he either does or doesn't. But let me tell you, for Jesus, it wasn't easier to say. For Jesus to say to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," meant, "I'm going to the cross. I am going to die in your place. That's not easier for me. Son, your sins are forgiven, because I'm going to be nailed to the cross, and God the Father will take your sins and the sins of the world and put them on me, and I'll bear the wrath of God in your place. Therefore, you are forgiven. But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up and walk." Every word matters. He called himself the Son of Man. Jesus referred to himself 70 times that way, his most popular title. When Jesus went through the 6 trials before he was crucified, he used it again. They said, "Are you the Messiah or not?" And he said, "Yes, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven," quoting Daniel chapter 7, claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus says, "I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of Man, and I have authority on earth to forgive sins." Now, I want to tell you, this is the 5th and final mark of a healthy fellowship where lives are transformed, and that is that Jesus is exalted as the forgiver of sins. He's always exalted as the forgiver of sins. If you're in a healthy small group, the sin issue always comes up. And if you don't bring it to the cross and bring it to Jesus, you're wasting your time. He is the only one that can forgive sins. He's the only one that can change our nature. Let me illustrate my point. Albert Turner shared this with me this week, and I thought it was so good, I'll share it with you. Watch this. Why is there water on the floor? Why is water on the floor? I'll tell you why there's water on the floor. because there's water in the cup. Now, here's my point. This stands for us. The water stands for our sin nature. We have a culture that says, the problem is you weren't potty trained right. The problem is your background. What happened to you? That's why there's water on the floor. Nope. There's water on the floor because of what's in the cup, your sin nature. Jesus went right to the core issue. He said to this man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, let me put it in context, because he backed the religious leaders right into a corner when he did that. Here's what they taught. The reason the man is on the mat is because of his sin. And the only way he could ever be healed is if his sins were forgiven. Jesus said, watch this. Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. The fact that he walked away, they had to take their own theology, which he crammed down their throats. I guess you can forgive sins. Otherwise, he'd never be walking. Jesus loved those people, and he was trying to get through to them. Your sins can be forgiven. Now, what's interesting, there are only two places in the New Testament where Jesus directly says to somebody, your sins are forgiven. One is this story. The other one is a prostitute. Jesus had come to a man named Simon, his house. He was insulted because when he walked in, nobody washed his feet. That was an insult. That'd be like inviting me over to dinner. I walk in the house. You're sitting there watching TV. You don't acknowledge my presence. It's rude. In addition to that, nobody gave him a welcoming kiss. That would be like not shaking your hand, just ignoring you. And nobody anointed him with oil. That was the common thing. It was a hot culture, no deodorant, didn't take baths like we do. None of that was done. And so Jesus, instead of being insulted, overlooked it. But in that day at a banquet, anybody could show up. And there was a prostitute watching. And she saw how Jesus was insulted, and she got up her courage. And she went to the place where Jesus was lying on a mat and went to his feet, the stinky, dirty feet. Worst part, nobody would touch them. And kisses them and begins to cry. And then she's thinking, how am I going to dry this? And lets her hair down in public to dry them. And then she takes the alabaster veil around her neck she would use as a prostitute to make herself smell good and poured it all out on his feet. I'm dying to my old life, and Jesus, I worship you. Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. In both cases, he saw their faith. And boom, he forgave their sins. Now let's put this whole thing together. I believe God's heartbeat, his passion, is that Cherrydale be a genuine community that is broken and humble and passionately in love with God and people. And there are five things that will mark us. Go back through the five with me and say, oh God, show me where I am and move me. Number one. Intentional in your relationships. Relationships are a high priority. Number two, I see myself as a minister. I'm on the front lines. I can't delegate it. Number three, I'm committed to removing barriers that keep people from Christ. Number four, I have a faith that always connects loving God and loving people. And number five, I always proclaim Jesus. He's exalted as the only one that can forgive sins. That's our prayer. And this morning, would you join me in going before God and say, Lord, mold me, shape me, break me, so that we're that kind of community. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that starting with me, we would be broken and humble before you, always running to the cross, and always loving you and loving people. Lord, I pray that you take these five marks and infuse them into us so that your name is exalted, so that our story will end the way this one did, that people are amazed. They've never seen anything like this. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.